And so we're up to Psalm 79, and look at verse number 8. It says, "Oh, remember not against us former iniquities." The title for the sermon tonight is Former Iniquities, Sins of the Past. I mean, the title is Former Iniquities, but it's Sins of the Past is essentially what this is referring to. Now, I've always been very interested in these Psalms that we're looking at. In fact, if you look at your Bibles, I'm sure most of you have this title that begins with, in verse number 1, a Psalm of Asaph. All right, do you guys have that in your as your sort of brief title? A Psalm of Asaph. So I've often wondered, like when we think of the Psalms, we tend to think of David. David wrote most of the Psalms. But Asaph actually wrote 12 of the Psalms himself. I wanted to sort of understand what is Asaph's view, position as far as, I mean, obviously he was a musician. Obviously, you know, that's why it's a song written by Asaph. He's someone that's musically talented. But what is his role in the larger story of Israel? Now, what really brought my attention to Asaph today is, look, let's just read verses 1 and 2. It says, "O God, the heathen are come into thine inheritance. Thy holy temple have they defiled. They have laid Jerusalem on heaps." So Asaph is singing about some event of some enemies coming in into the temple, defiling the temple of God. And they've left Jerusalem in heaps. They've left some ruins there. And then it says in verse number 2, "The dead bodies of thy servants have they given to be meat unto the fowls of the heaven, the flesh of thy saints unto the beasts of the earth." And so, you know, not only has some heathen nation come in, but there's been some type of bloodshed war where the children of Israel, some of them lost their lives through this process. And, you know, God's temple has been corrupted or defiled, as it says there, by these efforts. And so, you know, when I read something like that in the Psalms, I get a little bit nerdy. I kind of want to figure out, when did this take place? Sometimes the Psalms are kind of obvious. You can kind of figure out, oh, this is about this, this is about that. But when I was thinking about this, I was thinking, okay, well, I mean, there's been a few times that Jerusalem gets taken over. There's a few times the temple gets defiled. And I think when we primarily think about Jerusalem being destroyed or the temple being defiled, we often think about the Babylonians when they came in and they laid siege around Jerusalem. And eventually, you know, they burnt down the city. They burnt the house of God down. I was thinking, could that be what it's about? And, you know, because I know the Psalms are many times, most of the Psalms are written around the time of King David, King Solomon's reign, like when Israel was at its best, okay? So I wanted to understand, okay, well, if I understand the history of Asaph, maybe I'll get a better understanding of this event. What event is this about? So, like I said, I get a little bit nerdy, all right? So what we learn about Asaph is, like I said, he wrote 12 Psalms. Psalm 50 is the first one that you'll read that he wrote. And then you've got the next 11 Psalms that are Psalm 73 all the way to Psalm 83, okay? So Psalm 73 to Psalm 83 are all done by Asaph. Those are 11. And he also did Psalm 50. So 12 in total is what he wrote. All right, now keep your finger there. Let's learn a little bit about Asaph. Come with me to 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles, please. 1 Chronicles chapter 6. Well, you're turning to 1 Chronicles chapter 6. Like I said, the title for the sermon tonight is Former Iniquities. All right. So what former iniquities led to the defilement of the temple? I'm trying to understand this, right? I'm trying to figure this out so I can preach on this and give it a better context. But come with me to 1 Chronicles chapter 6, please. This is the first time we come across Asaph. In 1 Chronicles chapter 6 and verse number 31, it says, "And these are they whom David set over the service of song in the house of the Lord. After that, the ark had rest." All right, so King David is putting certain Levites to be singers, right? To just sing. That's their main duty. To like, we got a song leader, right? That's kind of like, all right, if you're going to song lead, that's going to be one of your main responsibilities in the house of the Lord is to be our singer, right? And so David starts to do that. He says, all right, these people are going to be our singers. And verse number 32, it says, "And they ministered before the dwelling place of the tabernacle of the congregation with singing until Solomon had built the house of the Lord in Jerusalem and then they had waited on their office according to their order. All right, so they started singing. Before the temple was built by Solomon, David had put these men into place. You know, they're singing when the tabernacle is set up, all the way to Solomon. Let's continue, verse number 33. And these are they that waited with their children, of the sons of the Kohathites, a He-man, a singer, the son of Joel, the son of Shemuel, and his genealogy continues. So we see that He-man is one of the first ones that's appointed. And then drop down to verse number 39 for the sake of time. It says, and his brother Asaph, who stood on his right hand, even Asaph, the son of Berechiah, the son of Shemaiah. All right, now, Asaph, if you read this, if you read like the genealogy, because he mentions the genealogies in this chapter, they're not actually brothers like we think of brothers, like, you know, Nicholas and Matthias or something, right? It's not like they're brothers. They're brothers in the sense that they come from the same family line, okay? They're brothers in that sense, but they're not actually brothers like we think of the context of brothers. But these are the two men. He-man, he seems to be the main one at the beginning, and then Asaph at his right hand. It's kind of like you're the main singer and you're like the assistant. You're the backup plan, right? You're at his right hand. You're helping him out in his duties. And so this is our introduction to Asaph. Now come with me to chapter 5. Actually, 2 Chronicles now. Come with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 5. 2 Chronicles chapter 5. So we're getting a bit of a picture historically when Asaph started to serve in the house of God. He started early in the ministry of King David. All right, now how long did King David reign? Does anyone know? 40 years. All right, great. So, I mean, he didn't serve David for 40 years, but close to that. Let's just say 35 years. All right, it's something like that, right? Early in David's reign, let's say he served under David for 35 years. All right, now we've got 2 Chronicles chapter 5 and verse number 1. It says, thus all the work that Solomon made for the house of the Lord was finished. And Solomon brought in all the things that David his father had dedicated, and the silver and the gold and all the instruments put here among the treasures of the house of God. All right, so Solomon finishes building the temple, right? So 35 years has gone with Asaph serving David. Now drop down to verse number 11 in the same chapter. It says, and it came to pass when the priests were come out of the holy place, for all the priests that were present were sanctified and did not then wait by course. Also the Levites, which were the singers, all of them of Asaph, of He-man. So Asaph gets mentioned first this time. So it looks like Asaph is kind of like the main guy. But it says all of them. So Asaph's children, He-man's children. This responsibility of being in singers in the house of God has been passed down by generation. It says of, and continues, of Jeduthun, with their sons and their brethren, being arrayed in white linen, having cymbals and psalteries and harps, stood at the east end of the altar, and with them 120 priests, sounding with trumpets. And it came to pass, as the trumpets and singers were as one, to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord. And when they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music and praised the Lord, saying, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever, that then the house was filled with a cloud, even the house of the Lord. So that the priest could not stand to minister by reason of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of God. So Asaph with his family, He-man with his family, and the other singers and the priests and the musicians, they're all just praising God. They're thanking God for the temple. And then God makes his presence known with his cloud. This cloud is so mighty, I guess so thick and hard to see through, the priests can't minister in the temple anymore for a while, right? Just God's presence is so mighty at the singing of praises to the Lord. And so you can see that Asaph is also there involved in King Solomon's reign. Now, how long did King Solomon reign for? 40 years. That's an easy one, right? David 40 years, Solomon 40 years. And then, you know, after those two reigned, the kingdom was broken into two, the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah. And so anyway, I got thinking about this a little bit. Okay, so let's say Asaph you know, was in his ministry for another 40 years under King Solomon. How old would Asaph be at this point in time? 40 years plus 35 years. He's like 75 years old. But see, I mean, 75 years he's been serving. He didn't start serving at his birth. I don't know how old, how old was he when he started? Let's say he was 20. I don't know. Let's just throw it out there, right? When David handpicked him, all right, you're going to be one of our singers. Let's say he was 20 years old. Well, by the time Solomon's done reigning, Asaph is 95 years old if he's still alive. All right? And then I go thinking, okay, Asaph, you wrote this psalm about Jerusalem being taken over by a foreign enemy there and defiling the temple. And I'm thinking, when did this take place? I don't know, does anyone else think like this? Maybe I'm the only one that thinks like this when I read the Bible. Because I can't think of any time when David ruled over Jerusalem and Solomon ruled over Jerusalem, when enemies came in and took over the place and defiled the temple of God. Did that take place in the time of David and Solomon? So I got thinking, okay, well, what is this singing about? Now, look, maybe I'm going a little bit far with this. I know that the Bible is the Word of God. It is God's voice. But at the same time, God is using individuals like Asaph, like David, individuals with their own experiences, individuals with their own personalities to flesh out his word to us as human beings. And so we can't like completely ignore the writer of scriptures. They've played a role in terms of how the word of God is being presented. And so I was thinking, what is this about? Like, how long did it, maybe he lived for 120 years and then he saw an event take place. And of course, an event did take place, which I'll talk about in a moment. But can you come with me to 1 Chronicles? Come back with me to 1 Chronicles. Because I think this is the answer to the equation. Because Asaph just seems to me too old to be someone that can be around when Jerusalem was, or the temple was defiled. We'll talk about an event later on, okay? But how did he write these words? What is this about? And again, it's God, Pastor Kevin. It's God. Of course it's God. But again, God is using Asaph. But it wasn't until I came across 1 Chronicles 25 and I was reading anything I could about Asaph that it started to make sense to me. Because I don't know about you, but I had this idea that we had priests and we had prophets and we had singers. And, you know, we don't think much of the singers. I mean, like, it's good that you're singing in the house of God. You're doing a great service. But sometimes when we think of singers, that's all we think of singers as. Just you've got a nice voice. You have a musical talent. You're able to encourage the congregation to sing praises to God. But when I noticed 1 Chronicles 25, look at verse number 1. 1 Chronicles 25, verse number 1. It says these words. Moreover, David and the captains of the host separated to the service of the sons of Asaph and of Heman and of Jeduthun. Look at this. Who should prophesy with harps and psalteries and with cymbals. And the number of the workmen according to the service was of the sons of Asaph, Zachar and Joseph and Nathaniah and Asarela, the sons of Asaph under the hands of Asaph, which prophesied according to the order of the king. Interesting. So not only is Asaph and his sons singers, they have the ability to prophesy. You know, they're able to proclaim the word of God. And often when we talk about prophecies, we often talk about foretelling future events. And so again, we start, okay, Asaph, you're more than a singer. You're actually someone that God used to prophesy through music and through song. And again, the word prophesy primarily means to proclaim the word of God. But part of proclaiming the word of God sometimes is to tell of future events. Ah, that makes a lot more sense now. And by the way, when we sing songs of praises to God, the reason we choose to sing from a hymnal with these old-fashioned hymns is because it contains richly the word of God. We want our singing to be to prophesy of God's truth and God's word. I know a lot of the songs sung by the Hillsongs and modern contemporary Christian music can be a little bit catchy. Our God is an awesome God. He reigns from heaven above? That's all I know. It can be a bit catchy, and a little bit too repetitive, but it doesn't really teach you the deep doctrines and the Word of God. You know, the music and the songs we sing should be deep in doctrine. It should be a teaching ministry where we can walk away and have learnt some great truths. Yeah, you know, even when I grew up in the Baptist Union Church in my early years, many times I found the preaching very lame, very boring, very simple, very just basic, and I wanted some deeper truths of God's Word. And I would often, as a kid, just open my hymnal at church and just read through the hymns, read through the words. And I feel like I learned more doctrine just reading the hymns than I was actually gaining from the preacher behind the pulpit. And so we can see now and understand, okay, Asaph, even if you weren't around during this time when Jerusalem or the temple was defiled, you were able to prophesy. God used you not just to sing, not just to write some great songs, but to be able to proclaim the truth of God's Word and sometimes tell of future events. Anyway, that's a bit of my nerdiness, you know, being taken care of. Now let's get back to the psalm. Come back with me to Psalm 79, please. Psalm 79. And let's read about the words. Let's understand the words that he wrote. We'll start with verse number 1 again. He says, O God, the heathen are come into thine inheritance. Thy holy temple have they defiled. They have laid Jerusalem on heaps. The dead bodies of thy servants have they given to be meat unto the fowls of the heaven, the flesh of thy saints unto the beasts of the earth. Verse number 3, their blood have they shed like water round about Jerusalem, and there was none to bury them. We are become a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and derision to them that are round about us. The psalmist is saying, look, there's just too many bodies to bury. The blood is like rivers, like water, just like a, you know, just rivers of blood just flowing from the defeat we've had. He says we become a reproach to our neighbors. The neighboring nations look at Jerusalem now, and they're like, man, these guys can't even defend themselves. These guys can't even take care of their holy temple. Verse number 5, Asaph asks the question, how long, Lord, wilt thou be angry forever? Shall thy jealousy burn like fire? We start to understand a few things. Okay, God is angry at them. The reason the temple's been defiled, the reason enemies or heathen were able to come in and wipe them out is because God allowed it. This is God's anger, God's judgment, God's wrath on a wicked people. And what is it that they have done? It says, shall thy jealousy burn like fire? Listen, one of the very first things that God instructs Israel is to worship him and him alone. And he says he's a jealous God for their worship. Okay? Now, when I show you the events that took place that leads up to this, it all makes sense. Okay? When the people of Israel, or Judah at this point in time in history, when they would turn against the Lord and worship false gods, God burnt with jealousy. When they worship false gods, because that worship belongs to him. So they had refused to worship the Lord. They're worshiping false gods. God becomes jealous and he sends a heathen army, which is Egypt, by the way. It's the Egyptians that did this. They came in and they defiled the temple. We'll look at that event later on. Verse number 6 is so interesting. He says, pour out thy wrath upon the heathen that have not known thee, and upon the kingdoms that have not called upon thy name. I think we see a bit of the humanity of Asaph coming through. It's like, Lord, you're punishing us. Punish them. Like, they're the ones that don't love you. They're the ones that don't know you. They're the ones that don't worship you. But of course, why is God punishing them? Because they're God's, you know, covenanted people in the Old Covenant. Under the Old Covenant, under the Old Testament, right? They had made an agreement, they made a covenant, they made a promise. They were to worship God and to keep his commandments. And if they did the right things, God would bless them in the land. And if they turned against God, God would curse them. And this is one of the curses. That, you know, this land that they were given is conditional based on their obedience to God. And so I understand Asaph. Asaph's like, man, what about them? They're worse than us. But, you know, like, I don't know. Do you think like that, brethren, sometimes? Like, you know that God's hand of chastisement is upon you because you've sinned against him, you've wronged the Lord. You're like, why me, Lord? There are much more worse people in the world. Take care of them. Why do the human traffickers appear to get away with things? Why is it the powerful, wicked man on the earth seemingly just don't suffer any reproach, any of your wrath? And Lord, I just did this one thing and you've come on me like a, you know, come down like a hammer upon me. I know, I mean, I don't have those thoughts anymore, but I remember earlier in my life, like in my teenage years, I used to have those thoughts. Lord, am I really that bad? It's like, well, I'm one of God's children. I'm one of his, and we know that God's judgment upon us is for our profit, for our benefit, for our good. And so he's like, man, there are worse people than us, Lord, and we're getting punished. It says in verse number 7, for they have devoured Jacob and laid waste his dwelling place. And this is where we get the title from the sermon, verse number 8. Oh, remember not against us former iniquities. Let thy tender mercies speedily prevent us, for we are brought very low. So Asaph goes, yeah, we have former iniquities. We have sins. And this is, he's not just angry, like, not angry God, but like, he's not just wondering why these wicked are getting away with it and they're not. But he identifies, yeah, we have iniquities. You know, we as a nation have done some horrible things. And so he appeals on behalf of the nation for God's tender mercies. Now, you know, the fact that he brings up, remember not against us former iniquities, means that the nation itself has not ask God for forgiveness at this point in time. They're not right with God at this point in time, at least in the prophetic words that he's speaking about that's coming down the track. Because one truth that we learn in the Bible is that God not only forgives, but he forgets. You know, when you go to the Lord and you just ask God for forgiveness, he forgives, he forgets. You know, Jeremiah 31, 34 says, for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. I will remember their sin no more. I love that about the Lord God. When I sin against him and I go to him and I ask for forgiveness, I confess those sins to him. I know by the promise of his word, he's forgiven me. And then I know also he forgets about it. He's much better at forgiving than we are. You know, if someone wrongs you, sometimes, yeah, I forgive you, brother, but it's hard for us to forget. It's very hard for us to forget. When we've been wronged by God, the proper way to forgive someone is to forgive and to forget. Okay? And never bring it up again. You know, one thing that's going to help your marriage is when you've had an argument, when you've had some disagreements in the past and you've made peace, forget about it. You don't need to bring it up 5 years later or bring it up 2 weeks later. If it's been forgiven, forget about it, move on, and have a peaceful marriage. Our Lord God forgets and forgives. And so, like I said, Asaph is kind of on behalf of the nation asking God for their forgiveness. Verse number 9, help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of thy name, and deliver us and purge away our sins for thy name's sake. It's like, God, if you don't forgive us for our sake, forgive us for your sake. We have your name. We are supposed to be the children of the Lord. You know, when other neighboring nations look at us, they know us as the people of the scriptures. They know us of descendants of Abraham and Abraham's great faith. And your name is supposed to be proclaimed in the land of Israel. But when the neighboring nations look at us defeated and destroyed and in wickedness and sin, it's a reproach to your name. God, can you forgive us just for your name's sake so it's not defiled to this earth? And again, a reminder to us is that when we are shipwrecked, when we are backslidden, and people that know us as Christians, people know us as Bible-believing Christians that are trying to serve the Lord, and they see our lives destroyed and in deep sin, it's a reproach to the name of God. People look at it and say, man, that guy, he said he's a Christian. He said he loved the Lord Jesus. In fact, he was trying to tell me how to go to heaven. And look at him now. He's in adultery. You know, he's divorced. He's a drunkard. Whatever it is, right? He's in all these matters of sins. What is this God that he spoke about? Man, I would hate, like, and we sin every day, but I would hate for my sin to be so public and so great. Wasn't the pastor of New Life Baptist Church? And there he is, being caught in some major scandal or something. Boy, like, just to think about God's name, you know, being dragged through the mud. The name of his house, New Life Baptist Church, dragged through the mud. Boy, I better not fail as a pastor. But it's not just me, it's just all of us. We're all Christians. We all have called upon the name of the Lord. We bear his name. Better be careful of how deep you get into sin. Verse number 10. Wherefore should the heathen say, where is their God? Let him be known among the heathen in our sight by the revenging of the blood of thy servants, which is shed. Let the sign of the prisoner come before thee. According to the greatness of thy power, preserve thou those that are appointed to die. So we see people are saying to Israel, where is your God? Like I said, I believe this is Egypt that came in and defiled the temple. And the Egyptians are walking away going, where is their God? We've heard of the stories of old where God helped Moses deliver these people out of Egypt. Where is he now? We can come in, we can destroy them. We can come and defile their holy temple. Where is their God? Once again, you're just, you know, a great sin. You know, a great backslidden state can cause people to mock our Lord God because of our sins, because of our actions. I think the verse number 11, the sign of the prisoner come before. I assume the prisoner, I guess the Egyptians have taken some of these Jews as prisoners, you know, I'm assuming that's what it's about. And so these prisoners are appointed to death. When it says, according to the greatness of thy power, preserve thou those that are appointed to die. So maybe some of these Jews were taken as prisoners and they're sentenced to death. And the psalmist is asking the Lord God, can you save these people as well? Can you prolong their life? Not just us here in Jerusalem, but those prisoners that have been taken away from us. Can you look after them, Lord? Verse number 12. And render unto our neighbors sevenfold into their bosom their reproach, wherewith they have reproached thee, O Lord. So we, thy people and sheep of thy pasture, will give thee thanks forever. We will show forth thy praise to all generations. So Asaph ends with, Lord, can you, again, vengeance is the Lord's. Lord, can you take vengeance on these that have done us wrong? Sevenfold, seven times worse upon them, Lord. But he's not taking vengeance. He's leaving vengeance to the Lord. And then he finishes and says, Lord, we're going to give you thanks. And another great lesson is, brethren, when you're being judged by God, when you're being corrected by God and you're going through some difficulties and you're in great sin, you know, one thing you should definitely do is still thank the Lord. Because he's our Savior. Thank the Lord because he's still our great God. If you're under the hand of chastisement, thank the Lord for his chastisement. Thank him for the attention and love that he's given to your life because he wants you to turn it around and get right with him. Asaph, yeah, he's a singer. He's one of the main singers. His family's musicians and great singers. And Lord, we're just going to give you thanks forever. Generation after generation after generation, we will give you thanks. Now, I told you the title of the sermon is Former Iniquities. Former Iniquities. Can you come with me to Psalm 20, please? Psalm 20. Sorry, Exodus 20. Exodus 20. There is a passage of scripture that gets read many times, but I don't often hear it explained. And come with me to Exodus 20, and I'll show you that this actually gets brought up quite a few times in the books of Moses. But Exodus 20, and once again, before we read this, I just want you to remember, to be reminded that, look, if you've sinned against God, you know, you go to the Lord, you confess it. He promises to forgive and to forget, all right? There is a you know, I don't have time to teach this, but it's clear in the Bible that everybody bears their own iniquity, okay? So God's not going to punish my children for sins that I personally committed, okay? God's not going to punish my children for that. But one thing we do see in the Bible is that great sins have lasting consequences where it can affect your children. Your children are not accountable for your sin, but your sin can affect, the consequences of your sin can affect your children and your children's children. Look at Exodus 20, please. Exodus 20 and verse number 4. This is, you know, the Ten Commandments. And in verse number 4, God says, "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God." I'll continue reading in a moment. But one of the Ten Commandments is, we are not to build something that resembles heaven or something even on this earth, like a golden calf, and bow ourselves and say, this is our God, and worship and serve that. God says if we do that, he's a jealous God. And then he says, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. Who hates the Lord? Those that worship false gods. Who hates the Lord? Those that set up idols and images. Oh, but this image is God. Oh, this is an idol of Jesus. You hate Jesus because you set these up when God told you not to. And God says by his own words, you hate him for doing that. There is, what we see here is that the iniquity of the fathers for creating idols, some Virgin Mary, we bow down to the Virgin Mary, the Roman Catholic Church, the Orthodox Church, or any other religion that has idols and bows themselves down to this. God says there are lasting consequences. He says he visits the iniquity. It's not that he holds them accountable for the iniquity of their fathers, but by visiting, he's saying, like, I come and I still see this iniquity generation after generation, even up to the third and fourth generation. Sometimes people call this the generational curse. It's not a curse per se, but the idea is that if you are in such a bad place spiritually, it's going to have effects on your children. Like if you don't prioritize the things of God, if you don't prioritize church, if you don't prioritize his word and living by his word, how much less are your kids going to give, you know, diligent time to those things? And then how much less your children's children? There are consequences, generation after generation after generation. That doesn't mean that there's someone in one of those generations that says, you know what, I'm going to put a stop to this. You know, I'm not going to allow the sins of my father to continue generation after generation. I'm going to put a stop to it. I'm going to turn my back from this false religion, these false gods, and I'm going to turn to the true and living God and trust Jesus as my Savior. That can be done on an individual basis. Don't get me wrong. But more often than not, major sins have lasting consequences for the generations that come afterwards. You know, I think about divorce and marriage and divorce. And sometimes, I don't know what the divorce rates are these days. You know, I think I remember growing up and it was like, or I remember like being in my early 20s and it was like 55%. 55% of marriages end in divorce. And every now and again, I have someone come up to me and say, Pastor, I just don't think it's worth getting married. It's like, why? Oh, because 55% of marriages end in divorce. Yeah, but my answer to that is, yeah, but why do you have to be the 55%? Why can't you be the 45%? Because 100% of the 45% ends in a successful marriage. Why can't you be that one? Why do you have to be that group? So, you know, get married. But, you know, divorce has consequences on children. and on your children's children. I did a little bit of research, and if two couples, like the man and the woman that are getting married, if they both come from stable homes where mum and dad are still married after many, many years, right, they're not divorced, that example, there's about a 35% chance of divorce. Okay? Which gives you a 65% chance of a successful marriage. Ah, it's still too high, 35%. All right, you be the 65%. Right? But, you know, that's what the figures are. Now, if one or both of those married couples getting married have had parents that have been divorced, the divorce rate is somewhere between 55% to 90%. Depending on if it's just one that had divorced parents or both had divorced parents. So the ones that both had divorced parents, 90% of those marriages end in divorce. Because it's a generational problem. You have a disastrous marriage, you're increasing your children on having a disastrous marriage. You go and worship some false god, you turn to some false religion, your children have a higher chance of continuing in that false religion and never getting saved. We have to seriously understand that as parents, boy, scary to me. The things that I do, if I mess up so badly, the effects they can have on my kids. So I better work on my marriage. I better work on my spiritual walk with the Lord. I'm never going to be perfect in the sense of never sinning. Of course I'm going to commit sins. But I don't want these to be sins that are so grievous that affect the generations to come. And even then, let's say a couple comes up to me, Pastor, both of our parents have been divorced. We've both grown up in broken homes. I don't think we should get married. 90%, Pastor, potentially. Yeah, but be the 10%. Be the 10% that have 100% successful marriages. Because, you know, I'm not saying that that's it, you're done for. Like, you know, your father's had some great sin, you're done. No. It takes someone to say, no, I'm going to put a stop to this. And I'm going to be different. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. We're going to be different from the generations that have come before. That can be done on an individual basis. And some of you have done that. Some of you have come from homes that did not serve the Lord. Some of you have come from homes that had false religions. Some of you, you're the first generation of Bible-believing, born-again Christians. You said, enough's enough. I'm going to put a stop to this. And I'm going to be different with the way I live my life and raise my children. You're in Exodus 20. Come with me to Numbers 14. Numbers 14, verse number 18. Numbers 14, verse number 18. The Lord is long-suffering and of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation. If you have time, come with me to Deuteronomy chapter 5. Deuteronomy chapter 5. And verse number 9, Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse number 9. Thou shalt not bow down thyself unto them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. And there are other passages. I'm just giving you some. This is something that gets taught on a regular basis by the Lord God. And so it's something for us that we need to pay attention to. If we mess up so badly, parents, we're going to really affect our children. I don't know about you, but I know that God put me and my wife together to raise a godly seed. Are they perfect? They're my kids. They're sinners. They don't have perfect parents. They're not going to be perfect kids either. But I thank God that all the kids so far that can understand the gospel have called upon the name of the Lord. And all those that called upon the name of the Lord have been baptized. And they love the Lord. My kids love the Lord. Some are more into it than others. You need to understand. We're all different, right? But I'm thankful that God has allowed me to grow up in a Christian home. And I don't boast about that. I'm so blessed. And you know, my parents weren't really into the church all that much. Honestly, like church was important, but they weren't really like plugged in, week out, okay? Primarily because of their work rostering. You know, they often worked on weekends. My mum worked as a nurse for a nursing home. My dad was an aircraft mechanic at Qantas. And so these are jobs that are 24/7, right? You're on a roster and it just keeps going. And so many times we just didn't go to church on Sundays. And then there were times when my mum, when I was older, my mum was like, you know, you're old enough now, you should walk on your own. If we can't take you to church, you should walk on your own to church. And I would. And boring sermon, but I love the Lord. I grew up in a house that the Lord was important and the house of God was important, but the sermon sucks. And some of these brethren, they just seem so lame. They're like Ned Flanders, literally. Like, where are the men of God that are strong and zealous for him? Everyone's so soft and but I love God though. You understand? Like from a young age, I could tell the difference between God who I love and told me to be in church versus Christians that don't do things very well. So I'm not going to base my faith on what Christians do. I'm going to base my faith on what God wants from me, even very young. But honestly, I didn't take it that seriously. Like I take it more seriously than my parents did. The church. I mean, I'm pastoring 3 churches. I don't know how much more serious you can take. Church is important to me. But so I've been blessed, is what I'm trying to say. I've been blessed. And I want to make sure that my children are blessed. They can see, and again, ask my kids, they know I'm not this great dad all the time. But I'm sure they can't deny that I love the Lord and that I prioritize his house and his business. And I don't want any object or thing or money or anything to be worshipped above the Lord God in my house. You know, in Lamentations, I'll just read it to you. Lamentations 5. Lamentations is the word like sorrow and weeping. And it's Jeremiah's book. So Jeremiah was around when Babylon was destroyed. I mean, when Babylon destroyed Jerusalem. Man, I can't get my words out right today. But when Babylon destroyed Jerusalem. And, you know, Jeremiah starts to weep. He begins to lament. He writes the book of Lamentations. And in Lamentations 5:7, I'll just read it to you. He says, our fathers have sinned and are not, and we have borne their iniquities. So God brought the hammer down on Judah, destroying that city, the Jerusalem, because it was like 490 years that they were doing things wrong. Generation after generation after generation, turning their back on God. God sending prophets after prophets after prophets, trying to get them right. Sometimes the kings fix things and God would withhold his judgments. But then toward the end of Judah's time, before they were taken out by Babylon, it was just one horrible king after one horrible king, after one wicked king, after one wicked king constantly, and they were finished. 490 years it took for God to finally bring down the hammer. And the consequences caught up to the generation of Jeremiah. And he says, man, we're dealing with the consequences of our parents' iniquities, our father's iniquities. I don't want that for my kids or my grandkids. Even after I'm long gone, it says, and I'm not. I would love for the Sepulveda generation to continue loving the Lord, serving the Lord. And I'm not expecting every single of my dependent to be this fired-up Christian. But at least I hope they're saved. At minimum, right? At like Lot's standard, minimum. And I'll be happy with that. You know, I'll be satisfied with that if, you know. But I would hate for my iniquities to be the cause for damage for generations to come. So it's important, parents, that we take heed to this lesson, the former iniquities. Can you come with me to 1 Kings? We're almost done. 1 Kings 14. We started with Asaph. Now, it's possible that Asaph was around when this happened. It's possible he was present and wrote this psalm present. But if he did, he would have been a very old man. Okay? Because after Solomon reigned, You know, the kingdom was broken into two, and Rehoboam reigned over the southern kingdom of Judah. In 1 Kings 14, verse number 21, it says, "And Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, reigned in Judah. Rehoboam was 41 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city which the Lord did choose out of all the tribes of Israel to put his name there, and his mother's name was Naamah and Ammonitess. And Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they provoked him to jealousy with their sins which they had committed above all that the fathers had done." So this generation, Rehoboam's generation, have committed greater sins than any of the previous generations that had come before. And what are the sins they had done? Verse number 23. So they provoked God to jealousy. Remember that the psalm says, boy, you know, you're jealous. You're a jealous God. You're angry with us. Verse number 23, this is what they did. "For they also built them high places and images and groves on every high hill and under every green tree." They start building idols. They start putting images of gods and false religion that it represents, and they're worshiping and bowing themselves. Look, at every high hill and under every green tree, I mean, there's an idol everywhere. Not only that, look at verse 24. "And there were also Sodomites in the land, and they did according to all the abominations of the nations, which the Lord cast out before the children of Israel." The Sodomites, the homosexuals, LGBT, whatever you want to call them, they all came out of the closet, and everybody's fine. There's no judgment. It's all good. Love is love. Let them be as abominable as they want to be, and we're going to be okay with that as a nation. Man, I'm getting angry just thinking about it. How much more is God getting angry at these people? Verse number 25, "And it came to pass in the fifth year of King Rehoboam that Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem. And he took away the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. He even took away all, and he took away all the shields of gold which Solomon had made." I believe this is what Psalm 79 is about. Now, you see, it's the fifth year of King Rehoboam's reign. So let's say at the end of Solomon, we said that, you know, Asaph could be 95 years old. Well, again, just using our rough figures, if Asaph is still alive, he'll be 100 years old at this point in time. It's possible. Okay, so it's possible Psalm 79 was written in his timeline. Or you could say, I think he might have been too old. You started too early at 20 years old when he started to serve. I don't know. Who knows? Maybe he was 30. Maybe he already passed away. We don't have that information for us in the Bible. If he wasn't around, if he already passed away, obviously he prophesied of future events. But it is possible, if you want to put it that way, that he was still alive when these things took place. But the iniquities, the former iniquities, what were they? Worshipping false religion, false gods, and letting the Sodomites do whatever the hell they wanted. Boy, we live in such a time when the Sodomites are just rampant in all, pretty much just about every Western, so-called Western country across this entire world. And I just wonder, how long? How long, Lord? How long are you going to allow this to continue? I talk about the 490 years that led up to Babylon eventually, but I don't know, where are we in that time scale? Where are we, the Lord? Anyway, I can't control the wicked. I can't control this world, but I can control my own life. And I can work on my own sins, and I can work on my walk with God. I can work on the sins that I commit every day and the things that might affect generations to come. As much as I can be angry at the world, and, you know, I can work toward the world having minimal influence on my family and my children and my children's children. So these are things that I'm going to prioritize and work toward. And, I hope you please think about, you know, the title for the sermon, Former Iniquities. You know, if you have former iniquities, great. Confess it to the Lord. Start fresh. Start anew. He's forgiven. He's forgotten. But if you're a parent, man, you got to think strong and hard about the way you want to raise your children and make sure you don't mess things up for them. You don't want to leave them with lasting consequences for your great sins. All right, let's pray.